Most of you don't know me. By way of introduction, my name is John Tomberlin. This was my church home from 2004 to 2007. I happened to be in town at a Fellows Initiative Directors Conference. That doesn't mean anything to most of you, and that's fine. I asked Stephen while I was in town, could I preach? I've owed him one for, 5 years? I said, I'll come from preach to you sometime, and I've never taken him up on it. So, Stephen, here it is. If you have your Bibles, welcome you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And just so you know, this we're going to be looking at verses 19 to the end of the chapter. But I would like us to read the whole chapter, if that's okay with you. So Philippians chapter 2, with our particular focus on verses 19 to 30. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed give you great thanks for bringing us here this morning. I thank you for this body and just allowing me to be here. We thank you for your word and that indeed it gives life and can correct us and rebuke us and instruct us where needed. So, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us help. And as the word is preached, as the word is read, as our hearts receive it, that you would be pleased indeed to help us repent where needed and encourage us, that we indeed would delight to walk in your ways, giving glory to honor and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and sanctify us according to your truth. And may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We in the church, most churches for all of time, we talk a lot about being like Jesus. And rightly so. This is a very central call to the Christian life. We want to be like our Lord. We want to imitate him. We even have the bracelets to prove it. What would Jesus do? Those are still around. It's made its way even into pop culture, and that's fine. If you want a reminder on your wrist, we'll certainly take that. But what does Jesus look like? It's one thing to say we want to be like our Savior. So if we're going to consider what it means to be like Jesus, where can we look? What does Jesus look like? In what ways should we be like him? As the book of Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us, Christ is the exact imprint of the nature of God. We considered this morning from Sunday school that human beings are created in the image of God. So the logic that follows is we're called to be like God. We are made in his image. Despite man's best efforts to rebel, God is pleased to give us a very good picture of what he is like in the person of Jesus, and that is what we confess. And we read the first part of Philippians, particularly verses 6 through 11, this wonderful popular description of Jesus that many of you are well aware of when it starts, who being the very nature of God, to not consider equality God something to be grasped. At just a cursory glance at those verses, this picture of Jesus, many things stand out. His servanthood, his descent, his humiliation, his sacrificial way of being, and his ultimate exaltation. That a lot of Americans we really like falls from grace. We like it when when a celebrity really stumbles in the media, we can just watch how high they were and low they became, and it's almost entertainment to us. The person of Jesus, this is a willing submission, and no one has ever made a greater descent. Considering on his Father's throne, taking on human flesh, dying like a common criminal, descending into hell, and through that descent, his humiliation, God vindicates him, raises him from the dead. This indeed is my Son. If you want to know what God is like, the Bible over and over professes, look to Jesus, God in the flesh. But the Christian life, I grew up in Fort Rucker, Alabama. I often liken walking the Christian life to that of landing an airplane or a helicopter. Many of my friends growing up were helicopter pilots. Living in Orlando for 5 years, several worked for Southwest down there. I've talked to a lot of pilots in my life. And as we consider this wonderful picture of Jesus and then what to do with that, how to respond, I liken it to landing a plane or a helicopter, and that there are two things you have to keep your eye on when you're landing such a vehicle. Now, one, most of you know, they always tell you, the first thing that pilot better keep his eye on is the horizon. Like, don't lose track of the horizon. You're trying to land this thing. You want to make sure that thing's level. You're looking out. Well, in a sense, that's what 6 through 11 is. These verses, consider Jesus and gaze on him. Consider who he is through his word. The other thing most pilots will tell you, as long as they're working, the thing you want to keep your eye on are the controls at your disposal, the minutiae. You have to take a little look down and make sure air pressure, all these things are good. This constant gaze of horizon and down to the little things, and such is the Christian life. We consider Jesus, but then almost overwhelmed of like, now what do we do? The Bible is very helpful in that it gives us some really practical, tangible things to do in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. So for our particular text this morning, we do come to some control watching. That is not to say don't consider verses 6 through 11. That's a wonderful thing to commit to memory. We're kind of looking at some brass tacks things, okay? Now, Paul is writing from jail, and he is writing to encourage the Philippian church. And just by way of context, before we get to verses 19 to 30, if you want to just peruse with me 12 up until that point, 12 to 18, just a few things to note. You have to admire how normal these Philippian Christians were. You notice in verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. That they might be really tempted to slack off when Paul's not around. You've heard the expression, when the cat's away, the mice come out to play. You know, so it is in almost any job you ever work, when the manager's gone, you know, the employees might have some fun. This was a temptation for them, and Paul reminds them, like, don't give up because I'm not in town. And he even encourages them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And as they do that, it's God who works in them as they do that. Now, I would love to finally settle the issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That is not our purpose this morning. Paul is happy to say both in the same breath, and I'm happy to let that tension sit too. We affirm God is in control of absolutely everything. He is the initiating agent of all salvation. But that's not to say effort is opposed to grace. Grace and effort are not opposed to one another. So Paul's happy to let that rest, as will I. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 14. This is hard to do. If you find yourself grumbling and disputing, that's a good thing to repent of, that God is pleased when we stop that. In verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. And then he uses this peculiar phrase, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I want to come back to that as at the end of our lesson this morning, because I think that helps make sense of a lot. But you have to love just the mundane nature of these commands. We've just come out of this beautiful verses 6 through 11 description of Christ. Like, what a descent he has made. And Paul does this all the time. These big doxological statements. And now what do we do? Love your wife. Children, obey your parents. Wives, love your husbands. Respect your husbands. Do, like, work well with your hands. You know, these like small details. This is the ebb and flow of much of the New Testament. And it's wonderful. It's like when I was shooting fireworks two 4th of July's ago, it was terrible because it was so windy. Like, you want the longer cardboard kind of tube, like, that you could possibly get, the better that you might get a little bit of lights going on, because the wind would just blow them away immediately. Philippians 6 through 11 inspire us. Oh, what a wonderful descent, and what a wonderful exaltation on our behalf. We want these guides to go, and Paul gives very simple, mundane minutia, but this is how that life is to be applied. In verse 16, holding fast the word of life, if I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering. But Paul is able to rejoice and encourage them both that they do, even in the midst of suffering. And that's just by way of context. That in light of these things, we come to these peculiar verses, I would call peculiar, in verses 19 to 30. Now, why are these peculiar? I like asking weird questions in the Bible. Like, why does the Bible give us some of the details it gives us? Like, when Mark says Jesus sits everyone down, he's going to feed them fish and bread, he gives you this odd detail, the grass was green. Why does he do that? What we believe about the Bible, like, that everything in here is inspired by God, God-breathed, profitable for correction and rebuke and teaching, that everything is actually that, this entire book is of use to us. So, like, why is that weird green detail in Mark? Well, why are these things in here? Like, these random historical details. Is it just to prove that this actually happened in space and time? We read the Bible, we need to be reminded sometimes that most of these books are historical events that actually happened. That's one of the benefits. We consider verses 19 to 30. Yeah, these are real people actually working for the gospel's sake. But what else can we glean in here? Well, just so you know that I'm not a little unusual in trying to preach these texts, here's what a few commentators say on such a text. Verses 19 to 30 contain no direct teaching. Rather, they are tiresome details, and once disposed of, they give way to the true joy of the letter. This is not a ringing endorsement, and this is everywhere, that as you consider, like, gosh, why is this in here, that many people agree there's not a whole lot going on. I disagree. I appreciate these examples for a few reasons. I am not an engineering mind at all. So when I read about something in theory, and I consider the instructions of how to build this thing from IKEA or something, I cannot see it visually at all. Like, simply thinking about it in theory on paper and seeing it lived out, I'm like, not until I actually get my hands in there does it start to make sense. I think that's what we have in these. When we consider Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, we have some really tangible examples of what it looks like when these verses 6 through 11 are actually lived out. So I hope the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. So 19 through 24, Timothy and Paul are worth noticing here. One thing to notice is that how Paul ties together for the Philippians' welfare and that of seeking Jesus Christ's own interest. Now, this is good news, that Jesus himself is concerned for his bride, that he loves his people, and that this love and care for his people is done by his people. This is good news. A fancy way of saying this is that the church is the object and the instrument of the blessing of Jesus Christ. And this is really good news to us. That Timothy's affections for the welfare of the church. But notice what Paul acknowledges. That Paul says that Timothy is a great help to him and he has no one like him. Do you notice what Paul's doing in this very act of sending them Timothy? Earlier in Philippians in chapter 1, you don't have to look there, but Paul mentions some people like this in verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill, the latter so out of love, the former preach out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. It is very likely that Paul had in his midst some other preachers that were not as of much help to him, that were not serving him, that he could have sent. That those that were preaching Christ with ulterior motives, that Paul might have been, I can send some of these to the Philippian church to serve them. But Paul acknowledges in the same breath, I have no one like Timothy. He is of great help to me, and that is who he sends. That this is a very selfless act that Paul does. I sometimes think of Cain and Abel. That Abel brings what? The firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, the best part of the best animal. Paul, in a very similar way of having no one like Timothy and really needing him, sends him. That's what Paul does. In this very act of giving, Paul giving Timothy, along with Timothy's concerns for the Philippian church's welfare, they are wonderful examples of a life enamored with the descent and humiliation of Christ and latter exaltation. That what does a life look like that beholds the gaze of Jesus and then actually walks? Paul and Timothy are great tangible examples. And then we have this weird fella, Epaphroditus, walk in. What's going on in him? This guy risking his life. He doesn't show up a whole lot in the Bible. He is sent to Paul, again, remember, in jail, probably like on a house arrest type of deal. He can't leave. And Epaphroditus is sent to minister to him. He almost dies in making this trip. The Lord is merciful. And Paul is then eager to send him back to the Philippians for their sake. And Paul recommends that we honor such people for risking their lives for the sake of Christians that are hurting. Paul is simply saying the Philippians were unable to do ministering to him in jail. Epaphroditus was. This is not really a rebuke of the Philippians. He's just saying that Epaphroditus could pick it up a little bit of what y'all were not able to do. So in these examples, you have Paul and Timothy loving each other well. Timothy loving the church. Paul needing Timothy but sending him back. Epaphroditus risking his life for the sake of a brother in need, and then Paul wanting to send him back after he recovers to the church for their welfare. This is a wonderful example of Christian brotherly love. Very tangible. Like, what does it look like? I'll give you an example of what it doesn't look like. I love meat market examples. Some of you know I've worked in meat cutting or meat market managing for the last 9 years. Not the last two, but nine before that. Started here in Nashville. The Butterball Turkey Company, this is the real thing. They started a turkey hotline in the 70s. And it was just to take questions. Everybody's got questions, right? How to cook a turkey. Is this a good turkey? You know, it's weird. You watch people in grocery stores, they almost like massage turkeys, like thinking like that's going to tell them anything. It's very funny to me. This is meat market humor. I'll stop. But the turkey hotline, when it opened, had like 20,000 calls the first day with like one lady on the hotline saying, this is actually a big deal. We need more calls. We were actually calling. They need some help, you know, cooking or picking a turkey. With, there's some stories about questions that have come through the hotline over the years that kind of make the Hall of Fame. You can Google this if you want. But there's a great one. This lady calls, I think it's in the 80s. She calls the turkey hotline and says, hey, I found this turkey in my freezer. This deep freezer has been there for 20 years. Is it still safe to eat? And the lady on the hotline says, well, it probably is if it's remained frozen for 20 years. You probably could eat it, but it won't taste very good. And that's some serious freezer burn, right? So the lady responds, that's what I thought too. I was just going to give it to the church. So, you know, so that's not what we're after here. You know, like, not the best part of the best animal. This is more, I'll donate to the church the thing that will cost me absolutely nothing. So that's not what we want. If I did have to, I don't think it actually got to any church. I don't think anybody actually ate it. Just for the record. If I had to summarize the application of the gospel, and this is really hard, right? Whenever you want to reduce big ideas of the Bible, there's always something what you might leave out. If I had to take a stab at it, I would say my life for yours would be one of them. And this is not simply, again, we'll talk more of this in just a second, but to say my life for yours or my life for y'all, this is what the Christian life applied looks like. As you look around and consider who is among us, who are those the Lord has called to himself and brought us together, and you have to love Paul's description for Epaphroditus. What does he call him? Brother and co-worker and fellow soldier. Again, just meditate on those just for a second. I know many of us here probably have strained relationships with our family, that maybe your relationship with your mother or your father or your brother or sister isn't what you want it to be, but you do have a deep sense of what it could be or maybe what it should be. And those that do have good relationships, there's a very deep familial affection for those family members. Co-workers, I feel the very same way. All the meat cutters that I have known, we do have this inside humor, but we also know what that daily grind was like, getting in a cold cutting room, slinging heavy boxes around and doing that work. There's a certain bond I feel with them, and I still keep in contact with them all. And fellow soldiers, you know, if you've ever been around veterans of the same battle or same war, you know how deep their bond is immediately upon meeting one another. So the question to ask is, do you view one another and speak like this about one another? You look around, are these your family members? Are these your co-workers? Are these your fellow soldiers? And I think that's exactly what Paul is after. That as we consider Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, they have simply sought to reflect their Savior. And there are two really deep realities going on here. This is not simply a matter of God did this thing and then you need to act like this. I think this is where Paul is mysteriously deep when it's not even necessarily immediately recognizable. That what little we know of the Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each loving and serving the other, and through Christ's humiliation, descent, death, and exaltation, and then through the empowering of the Spirit, he's wrapping up his church in this Trinitarian way of life. This is not simply, hey, God did a neat thing, therefore. This is who God is. God, in laying down his life for his people, now, therefore, what should you do? Well, be like God, and you get to give up your life for the other. And even more so, and through this life, we shine like stars in a dark place. Remember that verse I wanted you to keep your eye on? Let's hold off on verse 15. Well, now you can take a look at it. It's peculiar that Paul writes what he does right here, the stars and shining imagery. I think he's alluding to Daniel chapter 12. Now, you don't have to turn there, but this is how what a part of Daniel chapter 12 reads. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, if you were to read Daniel on your own, Daniel's a very, very weird, hard book. But this particular chapter, just at cursory glance, you would say, oh, yeah, that's future resurrection. That's like the last day type stuff. Daniel's getting a glimpse into there will come a day when those that sleep in the dust of the earth all shall rise, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. And we acknowledge that that day is coming, the resurrection of the body. Remember, heaven is penultimate. Like, heaven is not the last thing. The last thing is actual resurrection, new heavens and new earth. We do well to remember that. But what Daniel seems to be saying is really a future reality of people shining like stars in light of something. Paul seems to be saying that way of being is intruding in the here and now. The fancy way to say it is this is an eschatological intrusion. That sounds really seminary-ish, but it's really not. You say, what will the last day be like for those that trust in Jesus? It'll be like this type of life. And Paul is saying that is bursting forth. The eschaton is intruding upon the here and now as the Spirit empowers the church to be the church. That's what's going on. This is wonderful news. And so my hope for Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville is to be totally honest with you. In my memory, y'all did this well. You loved an awkward, young little meat cutter, failed aspiring rock star really well. You had me over into your home. Many of you did. The men commonly hug here, these wonderful fellowship meals. Like, this church was really good for me. I remember you fondly. And I would ask you that if there's one thing I would say for any church, to make sure you do this, to love one another. And this is just in accord with what Jesus says, right? You're the light of the world. A city can't be hidden. The same way, let your light shine before others. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Or like he says to his disciples in John, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then what does he say? By all this, people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. And love like Jesus says. Not thinking about, not being acquaintances, but as we mine the riches of Scripture, like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, these wonderful, tangible examples of it looks like this. Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville, my hope is for you and for the churches worldwide, that there's one thing they will press on in doing. As they gaze upon the wonderful horizon of Jesus Christ, they consider this wonderful minutia, that you continue to love one another more and more. So would God give us all help? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have not left us in the dark, that you have not left humanity to wallow in sin and death, but you have been pleased to send your Son, to die, to set before us an example. Then you have sent us your Holy Spirit poured out on your church's behalf in order that we may indeed be a restored humanity, that we may indeed reflect who God truly is by your work, by your Spirit, accomplished by your Son. So would you give me, would you give your church worldwide, would you give the Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville help in loving one another? Would they commit to that above all things, born out of a love for you? But Father, again, I thank you for their hospitality to me and how they minister to me in this way. Would you strengthen them for more of the same and much deeper and richer love for one another? We ask these things in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.